Judges chapter 3. If you recall from a couple of weeks ago, the children of Israel have been going back and forth from the obedience to the Lord, living that out, to disobedience to the Lord. Back and forth they go, again and again and again. And they would walk with the Lord as long as they had a leader. And Joshua was a good one, raised up after Moses to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, which speaks of the spirit-filled life. The wilderness left behind, and now they're in the promised land where they're supposed to be this abundant life, where they're supposed to be rest and peace and a joy and a power for living. And you couldn't have that in the wilderness. It wasn't really there. It wasn't really available in the wilderness. The wilderness was a dry place. So God's intent was for the people to get into the promised land as quickly as possible. It is for you as well. His intent for you, for me, is to get into the promised land as fast as you can. And don't wander in the wilderness for 40 years like they did. You see. Now, when Joshua, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, when Joshua and the other elders that led with him, when they died off, then almost immediately the children of Israel began to walk away and start serving other gods and got into paganism and started dealing and interacting with the people around them, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and all the ites that were out there. And so we see that even though they had a leadership for years, as soon as the leadership died or wasn't there, they did not continue on. I think it's vital, so important, that men and women, parents of children, understand that. Leadership is such a key in your home. It's such a key in your life to be leading those that basically are under your authority. Like Joshua had a congregation, and I always tell men, you know, you've got a congregation. It might only be a few in your home, but those are yours, and those are yours to raise up in the Lord. And as Joshua said, hopefully, prayerfully, you say the same thing as for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. So it starts there, guys. It really does. Can't be into ministry outside of the home until you've ministered in the home. It's just key. So as soon as they died off, the children of Israel went right back to doing the things that they were doing previously. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we pick up the story, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan." He's going to describe some of the nations that were left. Now, when it says that God left these nations, it just means he's going to use these nations. Who left the nations unattended to, and who left them in the land and didn't drive them out? The people. They didn't drive those people out. Remember, again and again, we read they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. What did they do? Well, they made them pay tribute, some of them. You know, they used them for their money. They dwelt, though, with the children of Israel in the land. The Canaanites, they were supposed to be driven out. Why? Why were these people supposed to be driven from them? Because they were pagan. And they were going to take the children of Israel down the same road that they were on, into immorality and debauchery. And God said, for your own protection, for your children's protection, get those Canaanites out. And that's a good word for us, isn't it? Get those Canaanites out. Out of where? Out of your life. Get them out of there. And again, we're not talking about people and going into your neighborhood, you know, when you go home and say, get out, you know. Like you're going to go with a megaphone through your neighborhood. Get out, you Canaanites, you know. That's not the idea for us. The idea, though, is that Canaanites are spiritual enemies, not physical. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, principalities of darkness. we're in a spiritual war. So all these things that we're looking at here have spiritual application. So get the Canaanites out. Get those sinful, lustful, fleshly things out of your life. Worldly stuff out of there. Why? Because if you don't, it will not only take you down, but your kids, your family will be affected. So they left him, and God's going to use him to prove Israel. What does that mean? To test them. As long as they're left behind and they didn't drive them out, God looks at it and says, well, I might as well use it then. And he'll do the same thing for you and me, won't he? You decide to keep something in your life that isn't supposed to be there. It's worldly, it's fleshly, and God will say, well, I'm going to just use it then to prove you, to test you. It'll be a trial for you. That's what it'll be, right? And he told him that, didn't he? He says, if you don't drive them out, there'll be a snare unto you. They'll trap you, and you'll be stuck. You'll be trapped. You'll be in bondage to them. So they're going to be proven by it. And only, verse 2, that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. So some of the people didn't know anything about war. They hadn't fought in any of the battles. And God says, well, at least I want to teach this new generation about war. Why? Because we're in a war. This spiritual battle we're in, that's what we call it, spiritual battle. It's a battleground, and we're at war. And if you don't know that, like these people, God says, I need to teach you about war. So let's use the Canaanites, those things that you've left in your life, let's go ahead and use those to teach you about spiritual warfare. And I'll tell you something, when you come up against spiritual powers that are tearing your family apart, tearing your life apart, pulling you down, you start getting a little hot, and you're supposed to. You get sick and tired of the enemy, and you say, man, I'm at war. And if you don't know that, like these people, God says, I need to teach you that that's the case. So I'll reveal to you that all these entities that you're leaving in your life, they're things you ought to be at war against. So he's going to teach them. By the way, in this chapter, it's such a great chapter. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago already. But this chapter I have subtitled, God will use anybody. Even you, even me, I mean, you'll see the judges that are raised up here in this chapter. I mean, when you look at them, you go, boy, he'll just use anybody. And it's true. He will. And so don't feel like, hey, I've got to be something before God can use me. Absolutely not. In fact, I think it's oftentimes the case when we know that we're nothing that God can use us the most. And so we'll see that. It's a fascinating reality that God will use just anybody. By the way, we talked about this at the beginning of our study in the book of Judges, but the judges were not those raised up to place judgment on the people. You know, don't picture them as a judge, you know, like in our courtrooms with a gavel and a robe on and pounding it, you know. And judges were literally deliverers. They were men, women, some of them, that were made to deliver the people. They were those that would deliver them from bondage. What bondage? The bondage they created for themselves. They would get themselves in trouble, finally get sick of it, cry out to the Lord, and he'd send them a judge who would deliver them out of the hand of those that they caved into. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Is that a pattern of life for us or what? We create a mess by our own weak, you know, selfish desires that we cave into constantly. And then we get in trouble and we cry out to God and say, oh, Lord, I'm just in such a mess here. And he sends a deliverer, doesn't he? And we do it again. And what does he do? He sends another one. Just like this story. He'll send judge after judge after judge to deliver the people. What an amazing God. Now, he's going to teach them how to fight. And then he names these people. There's five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel again by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Again, let's see if you're going to obey. Did God already know the answer to that question? Absolutely. So who needed to know that? They did. Like us. When God says, hey, I'm going to let this thing be in your life as long as you're going to let it. If you're going to let it be in your life, I'll let it be in your life. And I'll use it to test you, to prove you, to give you a trial that you will have an opportunity then at that point to obey me or not. Everything that comes at me, even though it's self-inflicted many times, God's going to use that to give me an opportunity to obey him now, even though I didn't obey him then, which is why I'm in the mess I'm in now. So now he says, okay, now that you've made a mess, let's give you another opportunity right now to obey me and get out of it. How about it? And we need to know whether we're willing to do that or not. He already knows the answer. Generally speaking, most of the time, the answer is no. Most of us cry out to the Lord, but we're not willing to lift a finger to get out of the mess we're in. Just take it away, Lord. And I hear the Lord say this so often, I can't even tell you. But he'll gently, lovingly, but firmly say, I'm ready whenever you are. And I kind of grunt and say, oh, okay. See, I know the answer oftentimes. And he's ready whenever I am. So he's going to prove them. Because here's the first turning after the leaders, Joshua and the elders, died off. Here's the first turning away that the children of Israel experienced after that. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. That word dwelt there doesn't just mean that they lived in the same territory. It means they dwelt together. They were comfortable there. When the Bible tells you and me that God dwells with me, in me, it's supposed to mean that he's comfortable there. And I always ask the question, I wonder, is he? Is he really comfortable dwelling within me? Is it really a comfortable thing for him, or is it a little awkward? You see. And if I'm given over to the Holy Spirit, it's comfortable for him. If I'm not, it could be a little uncomfortable, don't you think? We are the temple of God, Paul says. Wherefore, he dwells within us. So therefore, Paul says, would you take the Lord? Would you take him to join with a harlot? Would you go willfully into sinful situations knowing that you're taking Jesus with you? You just go, ugh, that's a sick thought. See, it is sick. But people do it every day. So dwell here means to be comfortable with. So they were comfortable with the Hittites and the Canaanites and all the rest. That's a bad move, by the way, folks. When you start getting comfortable with those things that are tearing your life apart, you're in deep trouble. Don't be comfortable with the worldly stuff, the flesh. Be uncomfortable with it. But they were comfortable. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. So they forgot about the Lord. They started intermarrying with the Canaanites and they started serving Balaam in the groves. The groves, again, those immoral places. They got involved with the immorality. You know, when God told the children of Israel that if you'll obey me, you'll be blessed as well as the other nations. And I see here that they're being disobedient, and so the other nations are not being affected by them whatsoever. They, however, are being affected by the other nations. In other words, they're not being a testimony or a witness at all for the Lord. And I'll tell you, forget about God, and that's exactly what happens to you and me, just like this. They forgot about him, and next thing you know, they're serving Balaam. They're serving the other gods of this world. And it's interesting, because when God says, when you obey, you'll be blessed for sure, but it's not just for us that the blessing comes. I know we want it for us, and I know, generally speaking, our prayers are, Lord, bless me. But do we really pray in earnest, Lord, bless them? Who? The world around me. Lord, use the blessing that you're going to bless me with for them, because that is exactly what it's intended to be here. They were to receive blessing so that the world around them could be blessed. But if they disobeyed, then the world around them would be a curse to them, and they would live out a curse. And I find this is interesting. When I ask for blessing from the Lord, I need to understand it's not for me. It's not mine. It's for the rest of the world around me. Because the only purpose that I have here on this earth, folks, anymore, is to play with my grandson. No, is to... Sorry, it just kind of slipped out. What happened there? Some of you are going, that's true. That's really all that guy does anymore. The only purpose I really have here, though, on this earth is to be a blessing to the rest of this world, is to see if I can't be used by the Lord somehow to get other people to know him. That's the whole deal. So the blessings God gives to me aren't for me. You see, they're for everybody else. God said, Abraham, because you've obeyed me, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Really, Lord? Yeah. All of them are going to be blessed because of your obedience. Same goes for you and me. Our obedience affects the world around us. Therefore, verse 8, the anger of the Lord, because they went and served Balaam, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishathaim, here's a name for you, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. Now, if you sell out, listen, if you sell out to the evil, demonic, worldly, fleshly, lustful things of this world, if you sell out to them, then God sells you out to it. Whatever it might be. Not that he's turned his back on you and thrown you away. He'll just give you what you're looking for. He'll let you have what you're after. He won't stop it. He'll let it be. You know this is true already. You've pursued sin enough in your life to know that God will let you sin. The one catch, though, the only catch to the whole thing is he'll never let you enjoy it again. He'll let you do it, but you'll never have fun with it again. It'll always eat you up, just like this guy. Now, this guy's name is really interesting. Chushan Rishathaim. It means the blackness of double wickedness. Dude. Man, this guy is, see you later. I mean, just looking at him, you'd go, oh, he's bad. The blackness of double wickedness is this guy's name. And let me tell you something, folks. This is what happens when you turn from the Lord. When I turn from the Lord towards those things that are just killing me, it's experiencing that. And I don't know about you, but I have been in this Chushan Rishathaim's camp before. Where it's black, where there's double wickedness. It's sick. It's a putrid place to be. My soul has been there. Yours? It's an ugly place. It is an ugly place. But this is what happens when I forget about God. When I forget about him for a day, I start to head this direction. When I forget him for a week, I start really getting dark. Things are easier to take in, aren't they? And this guy represents the darkest of dark, the most fleshly, lustful, sick things that people get involved with. And here he is. And this is where the people are. Where were they? In the groves, the immoral places. This is where our world is today. Do you know that? Our world is in the toilet. It's in the gutter, we used to say. You know, get your mind out of the gutter. Well, now it's lower than the gutter. The gutter is like a sanitary place compared to where, you know, people's minds and where things are today. It's unbelievably ugly and wicked and dark out there. This guy's name fits our world to a T, don't you think? The darkness, the blackness of double wickedness. And they're serving him now. They've been serving him for 8 years. Now, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, why? Because they forgot him, and they turned to the gods of the Canaanites and all the other pagans in that region. They turned to them and started being immoral and serving their gods. And when they found out who Chushan Rishathaim really was and what they were serving, at some point they said, what are we doing? It's what we all say, isn't it? What am I doing here? Like you just woke up or something. Oh boy, what am I doing here in this black darkness? Well, they cried out to the Lord, even though they put themselves there, and the Lord mercifully raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. This is Caleb's nephew and also his son-in-law. Remember, Caleb offered his daughter to the man, remember, who would drive out the inhabitants of the land. Remember, and this young man, Othniel, said, I'll do it. Which gives us the indication that Caleb's daughter was probably pretty good looking. Otherwise, who'd take him up on the offer? Hey, you can have my daughter if you drive the inhabitants out. That's okay. We'll pass. Nice try, Caleb. You know. No, but he jumped on the idea, so he said, oh, yeah, I'll do it. Sure. So, this is Othniel, but this is the amazing thing. The word deliverer there in verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer. That term, deliverer, is literally savior. That's what that means. Delivered, yeah, that's a good word, but savior is the real term that's used in that particular verse. Now, the amazing thing is this. Othniel's name means lion of God. Guess which tribe Othniel came from? Judah. This is a picture, isn't it, of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who did what? Who came when the people cried out because of their sinful, wicked, dark place that they found themselves in because of their own desires. Here he comes, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to be the savior. Not just the deliverer, but the savior, to save him. And, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The Spirit came upon him, and he began to fight for the people. I need to say this, folks. When you want to be in ministry, this is what you're saying. Ministry's not a, oh, let me just have a spot here, or let me have an office there, or let me, you know, let me just be on staff here or there or whatever it might be. Ministry is this. This is what Othniel represents in that way. What? He wants the Spirit of God to be upon him so he can fight for people. Lord, empower me to go fight for souls. People are in desperate need. They're in darkness. They're in bondage to this one who is the blackness of double wickedness. They're trapped and they are crying out, and Lord, empower me so I can help free them up, so I can point them to the Savior. That's what ministry is. If you think it's anything else, don't think about going into it. Because it's a war, it's a battle, and unless you know that, you'll get out there or get in there or whatever, and you'll get whipped big time. I always tell people, if you think you're going to go into ministry without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble. Don't you dare do that. Not only won't you be effective, but you'll get beat. You'll get whipped, because it ain't you that's going to be doing any fighting or any ministry. It's the Spirit of God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord there in Zechariah chapter 4. It's him that does it, not me. So this is the picture that Othniel here represents. He's a guy who says, man, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me, therefore I can fight for the people. And if you have the Spirit of God upon you, you can fight for folks. You can minister to people, help them get freed up. Now, Othniel, he dies. So, what happens next? Verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So, again, here's the deliverer, the Savior, who comes and bails them out, and as soon as he's gone, they're right back to doing evil again in the sight of the Lord. And again, we talked about this a little bit a couple of Sundays ago, but something went terribly wrong with the congregation of Israel, didn't it? What happened to these people? I mean, why do the younger generation, generation after generation, why are they continuing to do the evil things that their parents did? And no change seems to be taking place. Oh, there's a brief moment of deliverance, and then they're right back to it again. What happened? What failed? Well, two things, I think, took place that didn't really happen like it was supposed to, like God instructed them to. He told two different groups of people to make sure that the younger generation was trained up in the ways of God. First, the priests, the Levites. Secondly, the parents. Parents and priests were to instruct the people. The people were to be instructed by the Levites. There was 48 cities full of Levites, remember? And so they were all over the region ministering supposedly to the people, teaching them the word, teaching them the ways of God. Then the parents that were listening to those Bible studies and so forth were to go home and train up their children in those things. Those two things didn't happen, I can guarantee you. Why? Because the kids kept doing evil. They kept going. They kept turning their back. Why? Because that's what mom and dad did. And boy, is that ever indicting. When you look at that, you go, ugh, whew, that's tough. It is tough. It's tough. I know for me, looking back at the early years when I was first married to Terry, and we just had little teeny kids at that point, man, I think about my life and I go, oh boy, how did we survive? How did our kids survive? How'd they make it? And I look at that and I think, Lord, how grateful I am that you got me out of that, that you pulled us out of that life. Because I'll tell you what, my kids, they'd be exactly the way I was if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace. But boy, when he yanked us out, we started teaching our kids the ways of God. As much as we could do it, boy, we're okay, kids, let's do it. See, prayers and, you know, let's get you to church and let's get going and let's go. And it wasn't an option for us. You know, you can ask our kids to this day. Church wasn't an option. It wasn't, how are you kids doing today? Is that going to be okay to go to church? Please? No. Once we got raised up by the Lord and delivered out of that life, man, it was no option we're going to serve God, period. So that wasn't happening. And the children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened, watch that, Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the Lord can actually strengthen the thing that you keep running to. Now you think, well, he's supposed to deliver me. You're supposed to obey him. Well, that's not nice. He's not supposed to strengthen the thing that I keep running after. Well, he will. It says so right here. Well, why? To prove you. To make that thing so unappealing that perhaps, maybe, just maybe, you'll cry out again. See, if it's not ugly enough for you to cry out, then you'll just keep doing it. So what does he do? He strengthens it. He strengthens it, folks. And after it's strong enough, you start going, ooh, I'm in trouble. And you start crying. And guess what? Well, he strengthens Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, that's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, this time, not 8 years, but 18 years. Took them a while to catch on. Took them a while before they were willing to cry out. How about you? How about me? How long does it take before that thing that you're doing, those things that we might run after, how long before we finally say, enough? Got to cry out here. Took them 18 years this time. And again, we talked about the fact that, you know, Amalek pictures the flesh there. And Moab is that representative of being close to Israel, but not really being one of them. It's that picture of those that profess to be Christians and have this relationship, but they really don't. And the flesh and that type of lifestyle go hand in hand, don't they? That's why there's an alliance here between Amalek and Moab. So, when the children of Israel, verse 15, cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So, as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, here's this one raised up, a deliverer. And again, subtitle this chapter, God will use anybody, even Ehud. Why you say that? Well, because it says right there that Ehud, the son of Gera, was a Benjamite, and he was left-handed. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And he's a lefty. He's a left-handed guy in the tribe of right-handers. And again, the language indicates that he's left-handed not because he was born that way, but because his right hand was handicapped. So he's really an unlikely candidate to be a deliverer. But God has other plans. And by the way, everybody is an unlikely candidate to be used by the Lord, don't you think? So here's the interesting thing. Ehud, his name again means I will give praise, is the son of Gera, whose name means meditation. Meditation always gives birth to I will give praise. When you meditate on God's word, the end result after which will always be, I'm going to praise him. You can't study God's word and see how good he is without saying, man, I got to praise him, which is who Ehud represents here. So he's a left-handed guy, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Here he makes this two-edged dagger of a cubic in length, again, 18 inches long. This isn't a pocket knife. This is a big blade. And he's got it, made up, and it's a cubit in length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, again, he's a lefty. If he can't use his right hand, it makes sense that he would strap that thing on his right thigh so he could grab it with his left hand. By the way, again, they wouldn't search him there. And they probably wouldn't search him at all. Why? Because he's handicapped. Can't use his right hand. They figure, well, he can't do anything. People look at us that way sometimes. You know, people look at me and go, you're the pastor there? They just look puzzled, you know. It's like, because I dress like this most of the time, everywhere I go. And they look at me like, brother, God is gracious. And merciful. Because, man, you're a lefty. You're a left-handed guy in a right-handed world. And I am. Truly. But you know what? God's bigger than handicaps. He's bigger than being, you know, inferior in all kinds of ways. He's a big God. He's awesome. So, he makes this sword, which is a picture of the Word of God. And he brought it as a present. Not. But he brought a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. Again, the only man in all the Bible described as being a very fat man. So we don't know how big he was, but he was big. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So again, we talked about that. Ehud went in and gave him the present, but then left with the other servants that came with him. And when they got to the quarry, which was by Gilgal, he turned back and went back to see the king by himself. And they let him back in. And he says, I've got a secret message for you. And so the king said, okay, everybody out, except for you. You can stay. And so everybody left the room. And then when he had made an end to the offering of the present, again, went back in, and Ehud, verse 20, came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. This left hand pictures the weakness of this man, not the strength. He was left-handed from the tribe of Benjamin, a right-handed tribe. It's weakness. It's the weakness of this particular vessel that's being used by the Lord that's pictured. But even when weak faith grabs a hold of the Word of God, it's powerful. And he takes that weak faith and applies the Word and sticks it in the center, in the belly of this very, very fat man. And fat, as we talked about before, represents the best part, the most prosperous part from the worldly perspective. It's the fat. Again, we mentioned that the fat of the animals was always the best part to the people for some reason. It was the sweetest part. It was the best part. So his fat represents that. And so this Ehud, this deliverer, takes the word, you see, and plunges it with his weak faith into the center of all the prosperity and all the temptation the world might have to offer that takes people down, that takes them away from the Lord. And the haft of the blade, it says, verse 22, also went in after the blade. So the handle went in, and the fat closed up upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Again, I like the King James here. The dirt came out. When the word goes in, the dirt comes out. That simple. And it's true. Take the word in, folks. Read the word and you'll find it's true. All of a sudden, the stuff of the world is revealed for what it really is. When you take the word in, you'll start seeing things in this world differently. And what is it? Dirt. It's nothing more than dirt. And the dirt came out of this man. And again, we see here that the dagger didn't get to come back into the hand of Ehud. Why? Because the word of God never returns void. Didn't get it back. It did what it was intended to do, didn't it? And this big guy died right then and there. So, verse 23, Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By heeding the word of God. Psalm 119 says. How do you clean up your life? How do I get my life in order? By taking heed to the word of God. I take the word, even though my faith might be weak, left-handed here, and I plunge that into this worldliness that's around me, in me. And that part of me, not only does it reveal that that's dirt in me, but it kills it. The Holy Spirit, by the word of God, folks, will kill your flesh. It'll kill the worldliness in you. It kills the worldliness in me. The flesh is put to death when I, what? Walk in the Spirit. When I take the word of God and I apply that to my life, even though I'm weak in my faith, even though I don't have a lot of faith, I'm not real strong in faith, but if I apply the word with what I have, whatever I have to work with, it makes a huge impact. It will take out, it will kill that worldly stuff that's in me. That's how a young man or any woman cleanses their ways. They take heed to the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's your word, Lord, that applies this reality to me if I'll listen to it and obey it. It takes that other stuff out. Now, the story's kind of great. Here, this weak faith stands against all the power of the world. Weak little faith that grabs a hold of the word, and takes the world out just like that. It's amazing. That quick. Now, the servants are kind of baffled as to what's going on. Ehud kills Eglon, and then that summer porch that's there, he locks the doors. He must have maybe had the key from Eglon, although I don't know where he would have found it. Couldn't even find his knife. But maybe there was a key there or something. But he shuts the outer parlor and shuts the door and locks it and then slips out the porch there and leaves, walks off. You know, and the servants come and check, and the parlor doors are locked. So they figure, well, he's taking a nap or something. So they leave him alone for a period of time. Meanwhile, of course, Ehud's escaping. He's getting out of there. And finally, when the time comes when it finally says here they're ashamed, in other words, they're so embarrassed that they haven't checked on the king for so long because he's been taking a super long nap, and they're embarrassed about it, they finally get a key and unlock that door and get in there, and there he is, dead. But meanwhile, Ehud's long gone. See, he's out of here. So, Ehud, verse 20, escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Syriath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. Interesting. Interesting, men. Listen to this. All those men that they took out that day were all lusty men. I find it's interesting. Again, I love the King James here because it just describes things fittingly, don't you think? Some of us perhaps have a problem with worldly stuff, you know. I mean, all of us guys like toys, I think, some kind. I was just telling the men's Bible study the other day, I've got tools in my garage. I've got quite a few tools. I don't know what most of them do. But I've got them. Why? Because guys got to have tools. I go out and look at them once in a while. That's a good looking tool there. I wonder what that thing does. Beats me. Some of you guys are going, let me have those tools. I'll show you what they're good for. But, you know, I got them because, you know, you're supposed to have tools. And so if you want to borrow something, you know, I've got probably the tool. Although I couldn't tell you how to use it. So, but here's the thing. Some of us like stuff, you know, we like our things. But I think the key here is what's being used in this verse that takes the men down. It's lust. And all the men that they took out that day were lusty men, it says. I think, guys, if you were going to attack one part of your life that does you most damage and most of the problems that your marriage ensues and most of the things that you're dealing with presently could be summed up in that one thing. And that needs to be addressed first. Need to deal with that. And the Bible's so clear here. Hey, all the men were lusty. And they were men of valor, meaning it was powerful. The lust was strong and powerful. And it is. And it says, there escaped not a man. Not one of those guys escaped. I like that. The Bible tells us, Paul the Apostle says, you know, we ought to truly walk in the Spirit and do not make any provision for the flesh. Because if you make any, you'll use it. You make any provision for it, you'll use it. And I find it's interesting because most of the time we make provision so that we can use it. When? Well, someday. Why don't you go ahead and get rid of all that stuff? Why don't you get rid of that thing? Why don't you get rid of those books or magazines or videos or whatever it might be? Why not get rid of all that stuff? Why? Well, might use it someday. If you make provision for it, you will. If you break them in pieces or burn them or whatever, they're gone and there's no provision. You'll have to go buy new ones. And that's not easy to do. Well, it is easy, I guess. Too easy. The problem is this. For most of us, and again, I'm leaving you gals out, not because you don't lust after things, you just lust after different things, generally. We're not going there. Oh, look, we're almost out of time. But here's the thing. All of us men, unless you're a eunuch, and I don't know of too many that are here, have this problem, and it needs to be addressed, needs to be dealt with. And I think that's why it's mentioned here. I just really do. I think it's strong, and it needs to be addressed in every single person, in every single man, when it comes to this especially. It's an issue that'll tear your life apart. It'll kill your marriage. It'll kill the relationships around you. It'll just destroy you. So don't let any one of them live. Make no provision for it. And then, finally, after that was all done, Moab, you see, it says, verse 30, was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, or 80 years. Wow. Now, that's a long time to just kind of be at rest. That generation, the indication is turned. They repented. They started following after the Lord, and he let them rest for 80 years. Awesome. Amazing. But something must have happened, because in verse 31 it says, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So they needed deliverance again after the 80 years was up, and then Shamgar came on the scene, and he took on the Philistines, who must have been the ones that were being kind of compromised with by the children of Israel. The Philistines were always at odds with Israel, you know. And so this guy, Shamgar, we don't know anything more about him other than this. This is all it said about him. But he delivered the children of Israel. He took on 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, what is an ox goad? Well, it's this stick that has a poker, a sharp part, like a piece of metal that's sharp that you'd poke the ox with. And on the other side, it kind of had a spade, like a shovel, on it. You can use your imagination as to what that was used for. but it was a, you know, you move the ox around with it and poke him and all that. So this guy took on 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It wasn't a weapon. It was a farming tool. Why? Because obviously that's what he had. He must have been handy with it. I mean, he took out 600 Philistines with this thing. But isn't it amazing? I mean, people say oftentimes, man, I just don't have the right stuff. I don't have the right tools. I'm not gifted in the right ways. The Lord won't be able to use me really for much of anything. Hey, this guy didn't have any weapons. He didn't have a sword. He had an ox goad. And he took on 600 Philistines with it. So, obviously, limited resources aren't the issue, are they? And this is crazy, but, I mean, you look at these stories and you go, brother, the Lord really will use anybody. I mean, here's a guy that's just got an ox goad. He's got this stick with a little poker on it and a shovel on one end. Like, hello. Guy doesn't have, you know, the resources you'd think he should have in order to take on 600 guys, but he did it anyway. Why? Because God will use whatever's in your hand. Again, it's not that which counts. It's his power that matters. And can he empower an ox goad? Yep. Remember Moses' argument with God when God called Moses? He said, "What are you going to send me for? I can't even talk right," he said. I know, it's bad. It's bad. But Moses felt like he couldn't even speak well. And so God said, "Well, take Aaron with you. He can talk." Right? But then God asked Moses, "What's that in your hand anyway?" What was it? It was a staff, a rod. It was a shepherd's rod, right? And God said, "Now throw it down." And he threw it down, and it became a snake, right? And then God said, "Now pick it up by the tail. Pick it up." And it became a rod again in his hand, but it became the rod of God at that point. You see, whatever's in your hand, whether it's an ox goad or whether it's a staff or whatever it might be, when God empowers it, it becomes his tool. And it doesn't matter what it is. You become his tool when you throw yourself down. Now, in and of yourself, you're like that rod. What? A snake. But when God says, hey, I can use you, in my hand, you can become a rod of God. On your own, you're just nothing more than a snake. But I can use you. And the power of God is the key. Resources, guys, don't matter. People say, well, I'd be in this ministry, I'd do that, but the Lord just hasn't provided all this yet. And they have this huge list, you know, things like, well, he doesn't need to provide all that. You don't need all that. Oh, yes, I do. I need this and that and the other and the thing, this. I need all these things in order for me to be in ministry. No, you don't. You can do it with none of those things, you know. And people come to this day and say, so, wow, so how long have you had this? You know, a couple of years. Boy, it has been. We've been in this building almost 2 years. The point is, people don't know where we started. Well, some of you do. A couple of you were here. There was about 10 of us when we started. We met at Camp Bradley in the chapel, and didn't look like the chapel looks like now. You wouldn't want to know what it looked like. It was really run down and bad news and all the rest, but it was free. That was a key word at the beginning. But it didn't matter where we met. We met at 3 in the afternoon because that's the only time we could meet, which wasn't ideal. And people said, it'll never fly. You can't be meeting at 3 in the afternoon. Okay, we'll did it anyway. You know, you can't do that. Okay, but we're going to do it anyway, you know. And people say, you can't do it here on the coast. Nobody's going to come to your church. Okay, we're going to do it anyway. Why? Because God is in control, not the situation, not the material goods, not the resources. It's God. It's God who's in control. And he can use anything or anybody, as it's obviously depicted here. None of these guys had anything special going for them. In fact, quite the contrary. But isn't it awesome that God uses weak vessels to show himself strong? So don't ever use that as an excuse, folks. It's not true. You can be used just as much as Moses, just as much as Shamgar or Ehud or Othniel or anybody else. So read ahead and we'll continue on through this study of Judges. It's a great book. And we'll continue on. Sunday we'll go through chapter 4. You can study ahead if you like. So communion's out, set up, and you can take it at any time. And if you got to go, that's fine. You can slip out, but stick around and kind of meet with the Lord at the table and remember what he's done for you. You're forgiven for your sin. He's been our deliverer, our Savior, who came every time we cried out. Still does, faithfully. You get in a fix, you get in a mess, you cry out to him and he comes. He always shows up. He's a great God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I bless you, Lord, for the way you use weak vessels and those that really don't have a lot going for them. But you are a God of mercy and grace, and you have the ways, Lord, to do things and the resources that we know nothing about. You have awesome power and awesome might. And for us, Lord, all we need to do is trust you and to let you have your way, to be obedient and to see how you bless others from that, and to allow our lives to be used for your glory and to get other folks, Lord, into the kingdom. Use us, Father, as weak as we might be, even though we might be very, very weak, if we grab a hold with that weak faith to the Word of God and hang on, and Lord, use it, apply it to the things of our life, it'll cause great things to take place. Help us to see that. And as we go to the table tonight, bless you for what you've done. Thanks for the blood and the body that was sacrificed, that you gave yourself for me, for us. And we remember that tonight, Lord, as we come and as we just again bow down before you and worship in remembering your blood and your sacrifice, Lord. We're just so grateful. We love you tonight. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.